Sounds good to me. Well, I want to thank all of you for your prayers for the campaign in Springfield. As you might have heard, we filled up those two rooms in the Hilton, about 60 people. Half of them were new. We'll tell you more about it later. So it went about as well as we could expect. There was, anyway, we'll tell you about it later. Yeah, we'll tell you about the somebody that kind of had a few comments to make, but we'll tell you about that later. The title of this message is Man's Ways Lead to Death and Destruction. Man's ways lead to death and destruction. The wisdom of the world, or let's say human wisdom, especially human wisdom devoid of input from God and the Bible, leads to problems. We're going to look at that this afternoon. In other words, our ways as people, our ways do not work. And I think history, just the last century and a half or so, clearly prove that our ways do not work. It leads to separation from God, which is part of the problem. It leads to pain and destruction. I want to go to Jeremiah 10:23. Of course, Jeremiah is talking about Judah and Israel, but he makes the statement that applies to everybody, to the problems they were having. Jeremiah 10:23. Here's what Jeremiah says in verse 23. This is actually part of his prayer of guidance. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. The man, he does not know how to direct his steps. There are other translations vary. Actually, one translation, the Message translation, is the best on that verse. People just don't know how to live. Man's ways do not work. And then he says in verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment or gentleness and kindness, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. In other words, what he's saying is we people don't know how to live. And he's saying, correct me, give us guidance, but be gentle, because we're not, you know, there's only, and I would say anytime you ask God to correct you, tell him as he did, with gentleness and kindness. You know, don't tell God you're a superstar. You could, we all know, we talked about that last week or week after before last. In other words, we should be humble about it. And we're going to look at this afternoon a little bit of mankind's world. One of the things that people in the world have done, we're going to go back to the 19th century when a lot of the philosophies that dominate the world today, like evolution, Darwin, all these ideas came out of that period that still dominate the world today. One of the things that they did, the philosophers of those days, they asked this question. Well, if God is good and powerful, how can you explain pain and suffering? The way the question is asked, you know, it sets up the answer they want, which is God is not all good and powerful, or there is no God. And that's the conclusion that the philosophers came to. By the whole concept, which is debated if you read scholarly works from theologians and others, it's called theodicy. That is, how do you explain pain and suffering if God is good? Let's just say the obvious. Nobody could claim to understand everything God does. I think that's because you could obviously see examples where God intervened and stopped certain evils, or he stopped it at a certain point. You'll ask, well, and other times people did evil things and God didn't stop it, or at least didn't stop it for quite a while. Or some people get healed and some don't. And there are all kinds of things that happen to people in the world. So no one can answer all the questions of why God intervenes and why he doesn't intervene. And I believe when we're with God in the future, we'll probably understand it better. So let's admit, none of us can know the total answer to the theodicy question. But the central philosophers of the mid-1800s, what they wanted and what they concluded was that God does not exist. Charles Darwin came up with evolution, which basically says all life on this planet is an accident. And by the way, for instance, there are parasites who go through three animal cycles to do their parasitic thing. That means they're designed to work in the intestines of different species and lay in the ground and then get picked up by another one. I think that's not design. I mean, it's a nefarious design, but you tell me that's not design? Anyway, the world is so well designed. The more they learn about biology, the more laughable that becomes. Even the eclipse we saw. Do you realize that scientists were able to put down on paper the exact track, because I saw it in the Kansas City paper where we saw it at, the track of the solar eclipse, how long it lasted, every point. And they did this, they calculated this many years in advance. How can they do that? Because the heavenly bodies work like a clock. I mean, the precision of the heavenly bodies is remarkable. Einstein, I guess one of the world's greatest mathematicians, he said before he died that he didn't understand God, but he believed there had to be a God because the universe is too well designed to be an accident. Now think about it. They knew exactly the track of that solar eclipse because the sun and the moon and the earth move at precision that is, well, you got to have a mathematical computers. That's how well it's done to calculate it. But still, Darwin said the world was an accident. Evolution just kind of evolved accidentally by trial and error, accidental. And of course, the point was there is no God. The one we're going to talk about today a little bit is Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a professor of philosophy. He wrote a number of books, and in his books, he said that God is dead. He actually said he was the Antichrist, and that, and he used the fact that there's suffering in the world that proved there was no God. And I guess he's a clever writer, so I'm not saying he's not brilliant and smart. By the way, being brilliant and smart doesn't mean you're right. I mean, because sometimes smart people get that carried away. Well, I'm smarter than the average. And I'm assuming he probably did have a high IQ, and I'm not, you know, and probably was a good writer. They forced us to get involved in some of that stuff in education. So Rousseau and others wrote some unbelievably stupid anti-God stuff that messed up the French Revolution, turned into a bloodbath. A lot of bad stuff came out of it. But Friedrich Nietzsche did not, he said Christianity supports humility. He said humility is bad. That's not what human behavior is about. Human nature is about power, and we should teach people they should go for power over others. And humility is bad. He talked about a lot of stuff that, in other words, he said that Christianity is bad because it goes against human desires. And he was for fulfilling human desires. You know, that's the opposite of the Bible, which tells you to kind of control your desires and channel them into proper aspects. Well, Nietzsche said the opposite, and the drive for power. He even came up with his Überschmitz. I'm probably not pronouncing it right. His idea of the Superman. He did realize at some point in some of his philosophies that if we get rid of Christianity and we get rid of morality and the laws of behavior, like the Ten Commandments, then people have no reason to behave. You're going to have chaos. So he kind of realized as some of his books start to make the rounds of popularity among philosophers that we do need some kind of morality. So he was in the process of writing, I will call it, his ungodly Ten Commandments. Now, he didn't actually call it that, but guidebooks to human behavior. He was about in the process of writing that book when he went mentally ill at age 40. They said one of his symptoms was megalomania. He had to be put in a mental institution and died a few years later. Well, his sister, he had a younger sister, and I guess she got control of the estate, and she promoted his books and made money off of it. And in 1934, she was at one of Hitler's big rallies, and she said that her brother's philosophy, which is famous by that point, one of the foundations of philosophy in the modern world, she said, Nitschke and his Uberman or Superman supported Nazism and what Hitler was doing. And actually, in a way, it did. You know, the Holocaust and some of the horrible things Hitler did, he used Nitschke's anti-God philosophy to justify it. That's what came out of that. And during that whole period of human philosophy, a lot of bad things came, like Karl Marx, same time period, communism, socialism. I have a book called A Little Black Book of Communism, and it's well documented by some French writers, well documented. Communism killed 100 million people, not in wars, not including the war with World War II, not including wars, just of their own people. I mean, the biggest one number-wise was Mao and his Red Guard. Stalin would be number two. Actually, Stalin killed more people than Hitler did, his own people. They put people in the boxcars and froze in Russia. Most would die in the boxcar. They had a whole system of camps, and they call them the gulags in Siberia. Just horrible things. If you ever want to read about horrible things that the communists did to their own people, you probably have heard about Pol Pot in Cambodia, killed about 20-some percent. One of our professors went to Cambodia. You can actually go on a tour, and they'll show you the killing fields. You can see skulls laying on the ground where they buried all those people. And I'm not making this up. This is real stuff. 100 million people. That's the result of man's wisdom. And by the way, if you read Karl Marx's stuff and his philosophy, it actually sounds good. It'd be like the workers' union would be in charge, and you know, there's usually a union boss, and the workers would run the world. Everybody would share everything equally. I mean, doesn't that sound wonderful? And you take from people who have too much and give to people who don't have enough. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But it doesn't work. It goes contrary to human behavior. It's like the example I used to give students. I'd say used to now. I'd say if you had a big ranch and you had two sons, one was highly productive, the other was a bum, you know, lazy bum. And you took, at the end of the year, you took the highly productive one and you taxed away most of his stuff and gave it to the other brother. What have you done to both brothers? And I wanted them to think about it. You've demotivated both of them, right? The highly productive one says, why bother? They're going to tax it all the way. And the bum guy says, I get all this stuff for doing nothing. I'll goof off even more. And I'm oversimplifying communism, but that's the effect. You know, you can't redistribute wealth and productivity that hasn't been produced. By the way, one of the things that China did, starting around 1980, and the details we may not be totally sure of, but once it was opened up, and the Chinese, they saw all those things that Mao did, the five-year leaps and the Red Guard. That's young people went around terrorizing older people and anybody that didn't completely believe that Mao was a god, practically. And they looked at all the destruction and starvation of China, and they said, this stuff doesn't work. One thing about some Chinese, they are pragmatic. And they looked at the Western economy, especially America, and they saw productivity. China switched, like, from almost from 100% communism to 100% capitalism. Now, they cheat on the currency and a few other things, but I'll call it their version of capitalism. The Chinese now are all about profits, profits, profits. And as some Chinese students have told me, in China, you work really hard now, or they don't give you the job. One Chinese student said, I want to stay in America because things are too intense in China. I think I understood what she meant. And there's some other problems in China about political freedom. But the Chinese proved it. And all of a sudden, you know, China, when I was a little kid, some of you might be old enough to remember this, when I didn't eat my green beans and vegetables that my grandmother, you know, she did a good job of feeding us. I was talking to my aunt the other day. We admitted that. She did a good job of feeding us with a balanced diet. You know how kids, I don't want to eat these greens, and I want, you know how it is. And they would say things like, well, there are people in China starving, and you're refusing good food. Now you don't say that anymore. China, I think I might have mentioned this before, we now, here in this area, we have Chinese students who are wealthy. I mean, their parents are wealthy, and they're paying good money to bring them over here. That's actually been our bulge in student enrollment. It's been mostly from China, some from Japan and Korea, but mostly China. It's capitalism works. And I'm just saying that all that stupidity from Karl Marx was the total economic collapse. We didn't actually defeat the communist empire in combat. We defeated them economically and through, you know, Star Wars technology, which they couldn't keep up with. They just simply collapsed because the people were tired of all that suffering, starvation, and anyway, nonsense. It was a nightmare. And that's what I call human worldly wisdom. Also, which came out of those philosophers and others that I haven't mentioned, came something in the early 1900s called eugenics. At least here's some of the things that came out of eugenics. Abortion. Margaret Sanger says, you know, that Uberman stuff about the Superman, whoever. She said, let's abort people that we consider inferior, which would be inferior races, people that are handicapped in various ways. That's what abortion was designed for. And I still think they're still doing it. We're just too dumb politically to see it. Ask yourself, where are most of the abortion clinics still? To this very day. And a certain political party supports it. It's death. The devil loves that. Also, something called euthanasia. In euthanasia, and there are several countries in Western Europe that are so socialized, they're so in euthanasia, that an elderly person can be murdered. I'll call it murder. They wouldn't call it that. Without their permission. Let's say if you're 79 years old and you're suffering some stuff, and the governments are paying all the health care, and they say, well, this, and I've heard some talk about this in America, well, you're not that productive anymore, and you're costing us a lot of medical cost. And I believe, at least in several European countries, if the oldest heir, maybe that person's daughter or son, and the doctor agree that this person's quality of life is such, and they'll just give them, you know, certain medications that'll kill them. It's called euthanasia. Would you believe they're hinting about that kind of stuff in America? And you don't have to give your permission. Now, think about what could happen. Say if your oldest son says, you know, I'd like to inherit the family farm or the insurance policy. All I got to do is sign this paper with the government that dad's quality of life. You take it out of God's hand, because there is no God, and the government decides. That is bad. You trust your kids, and they see a financial reward of signing your life away. Think about that. And that's going on right now, several Western European countries. And I think they talk about, you know, if they get total socialized medicine here and a few more things, they'd like to do that. Well, you'd be surprised. These are the things that came out of euthanasia. And as I say, the Nazi Party used these worldly philosophies to justify, or some people say they misused Nietzsche, that he didn't really mean it the way Hitler used it, although Hitler's daughter said he did, to kill it. By the way, Hitler didn't just kill 6 million Jews. Not that that isn't horrible. He killed 6 million other Germans. He killed certain religious people he didn't like Jehovah's Witnesses. He sent gypsies to the death camps. He sent the handicapped mentally and physically to death camps. And he sent political prisoners. Like, there were some pastors, there's some famous ones, German pastors who saw the evil of Nazism, because they started interfering in churches too and told them what they could and could not preach, had the Gestapo watch them. They put some of those pastors in the death camps too. And that could happen in the future. When the final beast comes, people who preach the truth could be in danger. I mean, Hitler literally had, there's some famous preachers in Germany that, actually, I read this one story where the Gestapo started paying people to spy on other people and paying children to spy on their parents. That's socialism. Because remember, the Nazis were not conservatives. They were socialists, National Socialist Party. Most people don't know that. And like I heard there was a story of this guy who was in a bar. And he was complaining about some of the Nazi stuff that was going on in their government he didn't like. somebody reporting to the Gestapo. One night, in the middle of the night, the Gestapo arrested him, took him off. He was never seen again. So Hitler was bad to a lot of people, and he justified it with modern human philosophy. The 20th century is clear proof that man's ways do not work. Not just the two world wars, but all those other bad things. I would argue that overall, Christianity is good for society. Christianity was a positive influence in the Roman Empire to lessen the importance of slavery, which most scholars agree, and in America too. Christianity has been a good influence on charities in the world, both in the Roman Empire and the Western world. And I just think people don't appreciate all those things that are true of Christianity. One of the things that I want to mention here, one of the themes of the Bible that you could mention, and this is Genesis 3:17, is what, and I some of these scholars either don't know the Bible doctrine or they don't care. The Bible basically says what happened to mankind is paradise, Garden of Eden, paradise lost, the world we live in now, and paradise regained when Christ comes in and sets up the millennium and all the wonderful things in the future. And I'm just going to read Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam, this is God, he said, because you hearken unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, you know, knowledge of good and evil. People think we need to know good and evil. which I commanded you, saying you should not eat it of. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In other words, cursed is planet Earth for your sake. And sorrow, not in happiness, shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And then God tells them they're going to eventually die. Well, if you look at this planet, you can see it is cursed. Look at the storm going on in Texas. I don't, you know, all these natural forces that are there, I'm not denying there aren't natural forces. But if man was unified with God and the whole world was like the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't be parasites. At least there probably wouldn't be mosquitoes. I mean, what good are they? There wouldn't be diseases like we have now. And there wouldn't be storms. There wouldn't be earthquakes. We have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, when I say we, mankind, into a dangerous, dangerous world. There are floods, the Mississippi floods, but probably every 2 years on average, Olive Branch gets flooded. What can you say? We live in a dangerous world. But something awaits us, and I want to make this point. I think because of the danger of this world, it shows how great our reward. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:16. One of the points I want to make is if God has allowed mankind to suffer, that means our reward has to be so high to justify that level of suffering. That's kind of the answer to the theodicy question. Why does God allow it? Maybe we'll never totally understand why God allows certain things and not others. But I think if God allows suffering, then the reward has to be so great. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 6:16. Verse 16. And this is Paul. He says, he's speaking of God, you know, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach. In other words, the God family lives in unapproachable light. I mean, you know, you can sort of approach the sun if you have dark sunglasses, like we use for the solar eclipse. But according to both the Bible and what Paul just said, God lives in unapproachable light. Like God told Moses, you can't see my face or you would die. It's just God is unapproachable light. There has to be some screens and all that stuff. You just can't do it. In other words, think of how glorious that is. All the power that we see, like atomic power and the sun and all these other power sources, God is the power behind the power of all the powers that amaze us. God is so glorious that it's light that you can't even approach. We're going to join that family. That is quite a reward. Let's go to Romans 8:16. And I would say if people said, well, How can you justify the suffering of mankind? Because the reward is so great if we just hang in there to the end, or our end. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And the heir inherits what the parents have, that glory that's unapproachable. And joint heirs with Christ. He'll be like our older brother. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. And I want to emphasize the word glorified. All the suffering that people suffer, and sometimes Christians have to give up good jobs because of Sabbath, and all the things we suffer to be in God's family, it's more than worth it. And even people in the future, when they get their calling and they look back on the suffering of their first life, and then they look at the glory of God's kingdom, they'll realize it's worth it. Because God is teaching mankind hard lessons. Eventually, when history is written correctly and people understand it, they'll get it. Right now, I don't think they fully get it, and they hide a lot of history. But the truth is, man's ways don't work. And when people see it clearly and they look back on their own lives, they will understand that our stuff doesn't work. We have to get rid of sin and get close to God. Because God would not allow all this suffering, you know, disease and cancer and rape and murder, if there wasn't such a great reward. And mankind is learning very, very, very hard lessons. Verse 18, Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, if you put the suffering compared to the glory, it's going to be way down here, the glory way up here. There's no comparison. And I know people say, oh, you're not suffering enough, and I'm suffering with sickness, and people are being mean to me. So I do understand that it's easy for us, when we're not suffering, to say that. But I believe even maybe when I'm in pain, I still believe the same thing will be true. I know it's harder when you're in pain to feel that way, but I believe it's true, even if you're suffering. Our suffering cannot be compared to the glory that we will get someday. I use this example, and my wife didn't complain about it, so I assume it's appropriate, of childbirth. Normal childbirth is very painful for women, as I guess all of us know. But when it's over and the baby comes, the mother is happy, and the pain doesn't, by comparison, doesn't seem to be so bad to the joy of having a new life in the world. I think that's how we're going to feel when we get in God's kingdom. The suffering of this life, which may be tough at times, won't seem like such a big deal as it does right now. And those who say, well, this theodicy, this evil in the world, there can't be a God if there's evil in the world. They don't fully understand what the Bible says about it. They don't understand the thing of paradise lost and with Jesus Christ help, paradise regained. Once we were kicked out of Eden, God kicked us out into a hard-nosed world with all kinds of bad things, like parasites, storms, earthquakes. Let's look at Romans 8:21, same chapter. Romans 8:21 reads, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. In other words, when he's talking about the whole world, the planet and all the animals on it, this world is in the bondage of corruption. This is a corrupt world where bad things happen. That's what the Bible says. But we will be rescued by Jesus Christ into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's our goal. It's going to happen. And then the suffering of this age won't seem so bad. But we now live in a very dangerous, ungodly world. I want to read this corny story. It's called I Dare You. And this corny story called I Dare You goes this way. At a church meeting, the pastor brings up to the stage this very wealthy man. And he says, I'm a millionaire. And I want to tell you the story of how I got to be a millionaire. One day, When I was poor as a church mouse, only at $1, I heard a preacher say, give your all to God. So I gave my $1 and put it in the basket. And sure enough, over the years, God blessed me, and now I'm a millionaire. Remember, I gave it all to God. Of course, he said that as the pastor was getting ready to pass out the offering baskets. And as he finished speaking, and as he's walking toward his seat, a lady in the middle of the church leaned over and yelled out, I dare you to do it again. Well, is he going to dare give away his $1 million again into an offering basket? Well, Adam and Eve took the devil's dare to defy God. They took the devil's dare, and they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we assume that animals had gentle nature in the Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, the animals were wild, and everything was, well, I'll call it corrupt and dangerous world they were thrown into. And of course, Adam and Eve really learned about good and evil. And we've lost paradise. And if there's evil in the world, it's because we've lost paradise. One of the justifications that our church and other churches have given for evil in the world is free will. We have free will. What free will means is I'm free to do bad things to you and myself. Now think about that. Because if you're not free to do what you want to do, you're not really free. Does that make sense? You're free to do bad things to yourself and to other people. Let's take the example of big-time smoking. And if that's your secret sin, don't worry about it. Just work on it with God. But if you were, you had a cigarette in your hand and you were trying to inhale it, but God wouldn't let you hurt you. All of a sudden, your hand, you just couldn't get that cigarette in your mouth. God just wouldn't let you. So like the coyote in the cartoons, he tries to do bad stuff, but he just always fails. God does not put us in that world. If you want to smoke, or you want to smoke something heavier like meth, which will really mess you up, God is not going to put a barrier where your arm just can't take it in your mouth. You're free to do it. This one professor who lectures on the topic, and I like the way he put it. This is really brilliant. He took a sharp pen, and he pointed it right at his eye. And he said, now, I have free will. I can poke my eye out with this pen. But how many of you think I will do it? And of course, the whole class sat there. I said, no, you're not going to do it. He says, yes, I'm not going to poke my eye out with this pen because I realize that'd be painful and destructive and a stupid thing to do. But if I gave that sharp pen to a little toddler, he might poke his eye out. Or let's say it was something like, you know, like this that I knew was some kind of chemical like their very soap tablets. They have big warning labels. Do not leave this around toddlers because they'll swallow it and it might kill them. I mean, poison their system. And they got all kinds of choking stuff. In other words, little toddlers will stick themselves in the eye, swallow stuff they shouldn't swallow, and do other things like that. You know, grab electric plugs and play with the bare wires. You got to watch it. He says, well, that's how we are compared to God's great spiritual glory. In other words, if we were as spiritual as, you know, as God would like us to be someday, we'd realize that every sin that drove us from God, every sin that was morally bad, in the long run, sometimes it takes a year before the bad effects of what you do come out. But from God's point of view, 20 years is not a long time. To us, that's the end of the world, but for God, it isn't. But we'd realize it's not worth doing it. It's destructive and painful. Just like the little child grows up to be like that man who, he will, you know, sharp objects he's not going to stick in his eye because he's not that stupid. And I can see that example, can't you? We're like little toddlers, I mean, spiritually, most people. And they'll do things drug-wise, violence-wise, or with their words, both on the internet and through their mouths, to cause trouble. All kinds of things that if they were spiritually wise, they'd realize, this is going to be bad for others and or me. And I wouldn't do it. I shouldn't do it. But we haven't reached that level of spirituality yet. But that's where God is bringing us. so that free will. Let me put it another way. You realize God could create cows who only do what their programming tells them to do. You know, cows have certain instinct, and they do what cows do. God doesn't want more cows, right? He could get more cows if he wanted them. I mean, you know, whatever he wants. But God wants sons who know and who understand they need to stay with God, loyal to God, but also that it's stupid to sin. It's a disaster to sin. It might take 10 or 20 years for all the ramifications to come around, but it's going to be bad, like sticking your eye with a pin. That is ultimately what free will is doing, and the world will eventually grow to see that sin is destructive, long run, short run, both to us and other people. So God allows suffering because man has to learn that lesson. I'm going to go to Isaiah 30. We're going to talk about the great white throne judgment. And here's what our church believes about it. And we could talk about that more at another time. But everyone will be resurrected who didn't have a chance to get called now, and whatever other details are appropriate. And in this world, they'll be able to look at their first life. And most people have had mundane lives of suffering, oppression. Most people live bad lives with bad leaders and bad stuff and you know, whatever bad things have happened in life. You know, you go through the history of most people, it's been bad. To just a matter of how bad it was. And they'll be able to reflect back on that life. And then God will put them in a world where he'll have quality control. It'll be a paradise. And they'll learn great lessons of how dangerous sin is. And they'll realize all those bad things we suffer in the dark ages and in places in China and Africa and Latin America, all those bad things we suffer were because we were separated from God and we were doing whatever crazy things we were doing. They'll realize it and they shouldn't do it. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet, in other words, you'll have some tough lessons to learn, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn right or left. I can almost imagine, so people in that age, the last resurrection age, maybe they were con men who were used to conning people. So the three get resurrected, and they all meet each other again, and they're starting to plot some scam. And all of a sudden, poof, a spirit being just shows up behind them suddenly and says, we don't do that kind of thing anymore. You got to repent of the stuff that you did back in, you know, 2017. They scoop, and they realize, oh, we can't get away with that stuff. And then maybe, I heard one of our top ministers once say, a guy who actually threw gasoline and lit a match on a guy, which is a horrible way to die, that person, God will say, we want you to know what it was like. So for maybe 3 minutes, the spirit being behind him will put his mind to feel the pain of the guy that he killed, whenever that was, back in 1450 or something, for 3 minutes. Then he'll bring him back. He'll say, now you did that. You need to repent of that. And that guy will say, oh, it was horrible. And most people will repent, and they will learn the folly of sin, the folly of being separated from God. And in that final judgment period, they'll all learn to reflect on evil. Or if they don't, there'll be a certain percentage that won't, and it's not me to judge, it's Christ, but they won't. And they'll go to the lake of fire, and their consciousness will be erased. They'll be gone in probably 30 seconds, it's over. Only those who learn not to violate God's laws and move away from the true God will get the glory of being in God's family. And we'll all learn to not cause pain and suffering to others and ourselves. And God is teaching us that hard lesson now. And I would argue, people learn more from failures than smooth sailing. In other words, you look at things that went wrong in your life, and God says, you know, I did commit that sin 20 years ago, and all the ramifications are now coming back to hit me. Let's go to Romans 14:10 for our last scripture. I'm purposely not mentioning certain sins because certain people told me, you mentioned something that's one of my weaknesses and I thought you were picking on me. I really wasn't. It just happened to work that way. I'm really not picking on anybody. Don't want to reveal any of my stupidities either, but I think you get the general idea. You do bad things and eventually it comes back to hurt you and or the people around you, both. Romans 14:10 says, but why do you judge your brother? For why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in other words, during that last judgment period, everybody will, God will rattle off sins they have to repent of. And as I say, God may even reflect, open up their minds so they remember some of the mean things they did to other people. Oh, I did that. I said that. I didn't, you know. And they'll kind of remember it then, and they'll repent and realize, you know, they'll have a whole lifetime. Oh, one more final scripture, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits the eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is contrite and humble of spirit. Those who all have to repent and be humble. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit shall fail before me and the souls which I have made. In other words, at some point God's anger in mankind will be over. And we'll all get either in his family or, you know, the end will come for you. But most of us, the vast majority of us, will learn to be humble and repent, and the grace of Christ will save us. Remember, if there is a problem with suffering in the world caused by mankind's evil, that's the sin problem. Jesus Christ will solve that problem, and paradise will regain and the glory of the family of God because of Jesus Christ. So remember, stay with God and enjoy the great reward.